2 weeks ago, Rob Rucker taught us an incredible lesson in Acts 9. And at the end of that lesson, he pointed to Acts 10, and he said that Acts 10 might be the most significant chapter in the Bible. It's arguably. And I saw Jay in the parking lot. Afterwards, he came up to me with kind of a look of fear in his eyes, and he said, "Am I teaching chapter 10, or are you teaching it?" And I said, "I'm teaching it." So no pressure. Thank you, Rob. So, but he's right. I mean, he's right. This is an incredible chapter in God's Word. So I want to start by reading you a parable that Jesus spoke, and it's not on your handout, so if you'll just listen, and then we'll get more into our scripture. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants. And he went into another country, and when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?' They said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.'" Then a couple of verses down, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." And then a few verses down, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them." And he was. And he was. So a couple of chapters later, Jesus says this. I picture him looking over Jerusalem. Some of us have looked over Jerusalem and been there, but that's where I picture him. And he's lamenting, and he says in chapter 23, start with verse 7, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And so we're at the end of the beginning of the end of the kingdom being taken from the Jews, and as Jesus says, given to a people producing its fruits, right? And that's what the story of chapter 10 is. It began when Jesus prophesied about the destruction of the temple, remember? And he was going to be raised up. He would be the new temple. And we talked about in chapter 7 and 6 how Stephen had prophesied the destruction of the temple. And he was actually stoned over that. False witnesses were raised up just like they were raised up against Jesus. But the subject matter was the destruction of the temple. And the thought being that the whole ceremonial system was being destroyed. So that was the beginning of the beginning. Now we're at the end of the beginning of the transfer of the kingdom. And so that's where we'll take up in verses 1 through 8. So let's start there. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent to Joppa. Okay, so the fact that Peter is staying with Simon, who is a tanner, is repeated once in the last chapter and twice in this chapter, that Simon, who Simon Peter is staying with, is a tanner. And three times it's mentioned. And I think that's significant. And Rob touched on this when he was teaching, but realize that though Simon the tanner was Jewish, he was unclean. He was handling dead animals. That's what tanners do. And so there's this sense that Peter is getting it, right? He's getting that the ceremonial law is passing away. And we're at the end of an era, if you will. And so in verse 2, let's look at this description of Cornelius. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. A God-fearer in these times was a Gentile who was, now realize you could be a proselyte, you could convert to Judaism. If you were a male, you could be circumcised, you could be converted to Judaism. But that's not the case with Cornelius. He is a God-fearer, so he's not worshiping pagan gods. He's worshiping the one true God, but he has not converted to Judaism per se, okay? And that's an important point. But we're told that he's devout, that he's God-fearing, that he gave to the poor, that he's a man of prayer. So the first question I want to ask you is, you read about Cornelius, he's obviously the man that God chose to reveal this incredible and monumental extension of the kingdom to the Gentiles, this grafting in of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. So question, was he regenerate? Was he a Christian, if we want to say that? What was he regenerate at this point? What do you think? Thoughts?
Not yet.
Okay. Why not yet?
Because he says, "What is it, Lord?" It's a lowercase Lord.
Okay. Wow. It's pretty observant. You should maybe do some commentaries. All right.
He did say he feared God.
He
says he feared God.
Yeah, he feared God. Bill?
Yeah, I think we draw from other places in Scripture that it's the Holy Spirit who works in people's hearts who are dead to God in their sin and draws them to himself. So what we see with Cornelius is just this, what happened to Paul and others, is that the Spirit is working in him to cause him to seek out God. And now God is revealing to him just how to get the message clearly about
Mm-hmm. So are you, Bill, are you implying that he's in process?
Certainly.
That the Spirit of God is in process?
If you're chosen by God, you're chosen before the world even began, back in time as we know it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great. The theological term for this is prevenient grace, that that the Holy Spirit is drawing. And many of us in this room, if I said, well, give me your Christian testimony, many of you would say that on August 14th, 1918, I came to, but others of us would say it was a process for me, right? It was a process. And that's what I believe here. So the commentators don't really agree on this point, whether he was a Christian or not at this point, whether he was a regenerate man, but he was in process, right? And prevenient grace, that the Holy Spirit is in the process of revealing himself and the glory of the risen Christ to this man. All right, well, let's keep going. Any other thoughts or questions about that before we go? Yeah.
Yeah, David, we have a Wednesday night Bible study that's been meeting since about 1918.
Yeah.
Our lesson Wednesday night was, when did each of the apostles become a Christian? And I'll let you know, we didn't come to any specific
So John 3, it's invisible, right? It's like the wind. The Spirit of God does it, and he doesn't tell us about it when he does. He the fruit becomes evident, right?
David,
yeah.
He's the triune God, so he's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so he's not separated.
Yeah.
So I always wonder about that, so I can't wait to hear what you're going to say.
Yeah. That's good. All right, let's read verses 9 through 16. Keep going. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." But this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So it's interesting that three times the vision, three men are coming, which we'll find out. And so God is reinforcing this as having come from him. And so what's happening is that God is replacing the ceremonial law, right? Do not eat certain animals. And he's making all things clean. Well, in Mark 7:13, it's on your handout, Mark 7:14, Jesus says this. He says, sorry, let me get our zoomers. Mark Mark 7, 14 through 23 says, and he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that is going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. It's an important parentheses there. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they are what defiles a person. And so what had the Jews done? They and the ruling leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, is they had taken the ceremonial and the covenantal law and civil law, and they had created a system of righteousness out of it by which they would present their righteousness to a holy God for his approval. And not only did they set up that system for their own selves, but they set up that system for the whole Jewish culture, which was an abomination to God. And they were making, as Jesus said, the Jews twice as much a son of hell as they were. And so there's this original intention of the law, which was never meant to cleanse you from your sin. What cleansed you from your sin back then?
Sacrifice.
Yeah, the sacrifice. Looking forward to what? The cross, right? That's what cleansed you from your sins. That's what made you acceptable to God until the coming of the true sacrifice, the one and only, once for all sacrifice of Christ. And so they had created a system of justification that was false, and they had misused the law. What was the law for? What was the ceremonial law for? Let's talk about that for just a second. What was it intended for? Why did God have these things? Any thoughts? So what?
We could become acceptable to the Lord.
So that we could worship him acceptably. We could come into, it was a relational thing. It was, let's prepare our hearts to go to worship. This doesn't justify me. The sacrifices justify me. The blood justifies me. And ultimately, the blood of Christ would justify. But this prepares my heart for relationship with God. It is my worshipful service, as the New Testament talks about, my worshipful act of service. This is what the law is. It's a relational thing. But what it had been turned into? It had been turned into something that actually divided them from God, right? Because they were actually trusting in that, and in so doing, they were rejecting the grace of God. And the grace of God was in effect in the Old and the New Testament. You were saved through grace by faith. And we've studied that in Romans and other and many other passages. And so what Jesus is doing is he's exposing. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about what adultery is. He talks about what's going on in the heart. If you commit adultery in your heart to a woman, you've committed adultery. If you hate, you've murdered. If you, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, right? Full of dead men's bones. And so what they were doing is it was all this outward show, but inwardly it was corrupt. And why? Because they were self-focused. They were presenting their righteousness, and they had actually assembled a whole culture and a whole society around their own power. And they were taking people down with them, okay? And so what Jesus is doing and what the Lord is doing here is he is blowing up that system, right? He's blowing up that system that they had erected. And I'm not saying the law is a bad system. The law was always a good system, and it still is a good system. But he's blowing up the way they have distorted it and the way they have perverted it, okay? So let's keep going. Now we're at verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed, let me see. Sorry, y'all, let me get this. Okay. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. That was against the ceremonial law, by the way, just a little side note. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. Third time we've heard about that. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Wow. Can you imagine the cultural clash that's going on for Peter? And it must have been surreal going into this pagan's home, right? I remember right when I was in college, actually, I decided my junior summer of my junior year, I decided that I would go to Campus Crusades Institute of Biblical Studies. So it was in Colorado. It's for 2 weeks. I wasn't involved in Campus Crusade on the campus, but I just kind of went alone, got in my car, and I was kind of like, what's going on? And I remember I I was assigned a roommate, and you got to understand from whence I was coming. I was a starched shirt with monogram, starched jeans, frat rat, you know. What's that? A gentleman of the old South. Mike and I shared that. So, cut that recording. And my roommate that I was assigned was the leader of the marching band at Cal Berkeley. He weighed about 100 pounds, and he wore desert boots, and he ate dehydrated bananas out of a little plastic bag. And I thought, why would you dehydrate bananas, you know? I mean, I really did. That's weird, you know. I eat them all the time now, you know. I got them in my pantry, you know. But that's what it was like. It was a clash of cultures. And he and I became good friends. And we enjoyed 2 weeks of rooming together. Because even though we came from very different places, we had in common the thing that mattered the most. And we shared fellowship those 2 weeks, and it was a great 2 weeks. And it was so good for me to get out of my culture and to get in and understand him and his culture. I want to read a passage from, this is actually taken from Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. It's a quote from Richard Lovelace, and it's about idols and how we erect idols. I want to read it to you. Those who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence, and in their frantic search they cling not only to the shreds of ability and righteousness that they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, and their culture as a means of self-recommendation. The culture is put on as if it were armor against self-doubt, but it becomes a mental straitjacket which cleaves to the flesh and can never be removed except through comprehensive faith in the saving work of Christ. Now that was a lot. What's Richard Lovelace saying, and how does that relate to what we're saying? Yeah, yeah, you're not identified. There's something higher. There's something greater. There's something that bridges every difference that we have with everyone, right? Bobby, you were going to say something?
I was just going to ask, because we are crowded, when people from the audience speak, will you, since you have a microphone, share what they're talking about?
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, okay. I will. Any other thoughts? I don't know about that, but I take your word for it. What else? Bill?
Or I think he's saying that our idols, all these different things that we place our values in, our stock in, even substituting them for God and worshiping them or idolizing them, if you will,
yeah.
Become, as he says, a mental straitjacket which cleaves to the flesh.
Yeah.
Except through Christ and the transforming presence of Christ in our lives. So, you know, you can even become a new Christian and accept Christ, but there's a transformation that's going to take place in your life. And most people see it early on in their conversion, that they have a new identity, sin in their life, a new perspective on what's true and what's not true, what's valuable and what's not valuable. But those things we wrestle with continue throughout our life because we don't get rid of sin. We're cut off from sin, it says in Romans 6, but we're not separated from the sin of the world. And so you need to live in Christ and choose Christ daily.
Yeah.
Moment.
So, Bobby, I'll summarize that. So, it's very well spoken, too. But we find our identity. I mean, that's all the world has, right, is to find their identity horizontally, right? And who they are, who they marry, what club they're in, how beautiful they are, who their children are, what college they went to, what team they root for. I want to talk about that. but
politics,
you know, all these things. And what does he call it? He says that the culture is put on as if it were armor against self-doubt. Boy, is that convicting and revealing that it's out of our insecurity that we erect these things, this armor, to protect us from self-doubt. But self-doubt is eradicated truly through Christ, through an identity in Christ. When you begin to see who you are, that you're God's son, that you're God's daughter, that you're Christ's brother, sister, then all of a sudden you're secure and all these things break down. And for those of us who share the as children of God, we have this unity that breaks down everything. So if you're the leader of the marching band at Cal Berkeley, we have this union in Christ that instantly breaks all that down, and we become of one flesh, you know, together, of one mind. And there's not Jew or Greek or male or female, as Paul says. And so,
David?
Yeah.
Could I just add, his statement there says, the culture is put on as if it were armor against self-doubt. And if we're not careful, we can create our own culture even within the church.
I love that you said that, Pat. We can create our own culture as in the church. And I've said this before, and I want to say it again. As Presbyterians, I believe we have great doctrine, right? I believe it's true doctrine. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm a Presbyterian. But sometimes you can have such pride in your theology that somehow you don't make the main things the main things in the way that we associate, in the way that we partner in the gospel with other people who might see baptism differently, or, you know, non-essential things differently than we do. And so we create cultures of pride, right? And it's not always the gospel. It's not always just the truth, but it's a sense, it's this armor, it's this identity. That it's a religious identity that I think we got to be careful of. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying?
Okay.
Yeah.
It also reminds me of Mark Davis saying all the time from the pulpit that we put our security in insecure things.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's this. And this.
Yeah. And Betsy, just summarize it. Betsy's saying we put our security in insecure things. That's just that wraps the whole thing up. Yeah. That's great. I can remember even in evangelism, I've told y'all before about the time that Mark Davis and I got to meet with a group of gay men who were not Christians, and they would have profess that they weren't. I think most of them. And the first thing they asked Mark basically was, you know, is homosexuality a sin? And that was kind of their litmus test, right? Of whether, because you talk about cultures and the clash of cultures. We were meeting at a Le Madeleine in a private room, kind of over in the Oak Lawn area. And it was pretty cathartic for these guys because the church was kind of the enemy, you know, and here's a pastor of a conservative church. And Mark acknowledges in a loving way that, yeah, I believe it's wrong. I believe it is wrong. And what we said to those men is we said, hey, we're going to disagree about this, okay? But we're not going to take our toys and go home. And we want to ask you not to take your toys and go home because there's more important things than this in life. Even as much identity as you men have in this, there's more important things in life. And I think they agreed with that, and I think they believed that. And we disagreed on that point, but we could agree on so many other things, and we had the opportunity to share our construct of spirituality with those men through the gospel, and they shared theirs, and we talked. Even with unbelievers, we've got to make the main thing, right? Okay, so let's keep going. Anything else? So now we're in 34 through 48. So we'll read through the end of the chapter. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter preaches the gospel, right? And first thing I want to point out in his sermon is in verse 36, where he says, "As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And so Peter was the first one. You remember when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He was the first one to say, "You're the Messiah," right? Well, it's also believed that in this, that he's the first one to say that he's God incarnate, that he is the Lord of all. He's not just the Messiah, but he is the Lord of all. So he proclaims him to be God. The second part of his sermon, in verse 37, he talks about the baptism. Let me read that. He says, "You yourself know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And if you look, it's an interesting thing, but the baptism of Jesus is in all four Gospels. And why? Why is the baptism of Jesus so important? Anybody want to take a shot at that? Why is it so important?
Because it was different from John's baptism.
Okay.
Which was repentance.
Okay.
Jesus had not died on the cross yet.
Uh-huh. Okay, so different from a baptism of repentance that John was preaching. What happened at the baptism of Jesus? The Holy Spirit descended as a dove. What else happened? What? The Father spoke. Thank you. What did he say? "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Audible voice. It's important, right? It establishes the credibility of Jesus, right, as the Son of God.
It's the Trinity all in one place at the same time ever.
Yeah, the Trinity all in one place at the same time. Thank you. So, then he goes on to his public ministry, right? And he talks about his public ministry. No mention of his teaching, but as they say, you can't clean a fish until you catch it, right? And so, they're not going to try to teach them the truth that Jesus taught. We're just catching them right now, right? And so he doesn't go into that. And then he goes in, of course, to the crucifixion, the resurrection. Notice what he says about the resurrection. After the resurrection, what does he say? We what? What did we do with Jesus?
We ate and drank.
We ate and drank. Why is that important?
It was a physical resurrection.
He wasn't a spirit. He ate and drank. So we're telling you, we had lunch with him, right? He was a resurrected body. And then how does he end it? With judgment. And, you know, sometimes I think we under-preach judgment because the culture doesn't like the message of judgment. But are we really preaching the whole counsel of God if we don't speak of judgment more? Because what happens when you don't speak of judgment is that people begin to dismiss it as something that's not really going to happen. But judgment is really going to happen. And we'll be judged, right? You know, the white throne judgment will be judged. Jesus paid for our sins. But our righteous works will be judged. Will be judged, and so will all of creation. And then it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them, and by the way, they didn't go forward. They didn't say a prayer of salvation. I'm not opposed to people going forward at all. I'm not opposed to people saying a prayer of salvation. That's the way. If I'm going to lead someone to Christ, that's what I do with them. But it's saving faith that the Holy Spirit, first of all, gives you, and it's saving faith that saves you. So as they heard the message of the gospel, they believed in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so that's the work. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit, like we were talking about, of being born again, which happened to them in that context. Incredible chapter, incredible turning point in the plan of God. And I always say that the gospel and no one could have made this up, right? It's just, the plan is just so incredible. And so he has grafted us in, right? For those of us who are not Jews, he has grafted us in. And I want to close with a warning about that. And It's in Romans 11, 17 through 22. Okay. And this is Paul speaking to Gentiles, right? Who have been grafted in, right, to the church. And he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. And that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And so what is he saying? He's saying we've been grafted in. Jesus put it this way. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. The kingdom has been given to us. And why has it been given to us? It has been given to us so that we would produce its fruit. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in my life? That's the challenge of this passage. The kingdom has been extended. Hallelujah. It's now, we're in a certain sense the stewards, right? By the grace of God. We have the Spirit of God living and dwelling, working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, but the other part of that is work out your salvation. Your good, not your eternal salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? That's our calling. What does that look like this week? What does it look like today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your incredible grace that you and your sovereign plan would graft us as Gentiles into your kingdom to make us your sons and your daughters. Lord, it won't be long till we see your son. We even have those that are close to us that are there in your presence, Lord. And we look forward to that day. But in these days that we walk by faith, Lord, would you give us the grace to produce the fruit of your kingdom, to walk in a manner worthy of you, that we might be a light to the Gentiles and to the Jews for your glory, for your honor, and for our good, we pray. Amen.